For those of you who have been here the last few months, you know that we have been studying the book of Nehemiah together. And perhaps there might be someone here this morning that 4 or 5 months ago you didn't know the difference between Nehemiah and Jeremiah and Obadiah or Hezekiah. And that's okay, but hopefully now you at least know who Nehemiah is and the topic or the context and content of this book of Nehemiah. For the past few months, we've been looking at Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. If you have not read ahead, perhaps it surprised you last week to hear the news that the wall was rebuilt, but knowing that we were only in chapter 6 and there's still several chapters left to go. And so wondering what the rest of the book is about. Hopefully you have read through it, and let me continue to encourage you to do that. Read through the book of Nehemiah several times, as is our custom when we're reading through a book of the Bible or studying it together. Let me encourage you to read that on your own. I think your time here on Sunday morning will be even more profitable. But if it surprised you last week or week before when we first hit Nehemiah 6:15 and hear that the walls were all complete and the doors had been set in, and you're wondering what is going to happen the rest of the book, we'll say two things. One, stay tuned and keep coming back as we continue to study it together. But let me look backwards and remind you of the opening chapter of Nehemiah and sort of just bring us through up to date where we are quickly for just a moment. In the opening chapter, the first few verses, we are introduced to really the problem that the rest of the book sets out to solve. Remember, Nehemiah is visited by his brother from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks the question, how are the people there doing? How are the people in Jerusalem, back home, in the city of our ancestry, how are the people doing, and how's the city? Remember, the report that came back was not good. The report that his brother gave him was that the people were in trouble and disgrace, and the walls of the city were broken down and the gates were burned with fire. This, of course, as we saw then, should not have shocked Nehemiah, because in fact it had taken place about 140 years earlier in 586 B.C. when the Babylonian army punched through the protective walls of Jerusalem and flooded into the city, destroying the walls, tearing down their houses, destroying the temple, killing countless individuals, and hauling off most of the rest of the inhabitants into captivity. But then 80 years before Nehemiah, several people from Babylon were able to return under the leadership of Zerubbabel, were able to return. And so perhaps that's why Nehemiah is shocked to hear that the walls still to this day have not yet been rebuilt. We know a little bit about that kind of questions that come to us when almost every week now people ask me, you know, why is it taking so long down there to rebuild? It's been 14 months. Shouldn't you be a little further than that? And I'm assuming that Nehemiah's brother had to answer all of those types of questions. But Nehemiah was blown away by this news. He was cut hard to the heart to hear the news of these people, his brothers and sisters, under God, there in Jerusalem, in trouble and disgrace. Their eyes were cast down. They were beat up. They were discouraged. They were hopeless. And it drove Nehemiah to his prayer closet as he prayed to the God of heaven, and God placed within his heart a plan to reverse their helpless estate, to change their eyes from looking down and discouraged to looking up to a sovereign God who is in control of all things. And so he set out to rebuild the community of faith there in Jerusalem. And so everything up until this point in chapter 7 has been to the ends of rebuilding the physical structures there in Jerusalem, namely the wall, the protective wall around it. As we saw him collecting materials and going into Jerusalem and surveying it there in chapter 3, building the wall in chapter 3 with all of the teams that have come together, over 40 teams orchestrated, building their part of the wall together, and all of the obstacles that they had to overcome with threats from the outside, turmoil from the inside, and so forth. But now, In 52 days, miraculously it seems, the walls are now rebuilt. But Nehemiah understood that the building of physical structures does not a reformation make. Just the rebuilding of the physical walls and the setting of the gate was not enough to ensure that the community of faith there in Jerusalem was strong and healthy and poised for the future for the glory of God. And so he installs many other reforms there inside of these protective walls, and that takes us up through the rest of the book. And that's where we began last week, and we'll continue looking forward this week. Let me remind you of a few things that we saw in the first couple of verses of chapter 7 last week, and then we'll build upon that. If you still have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, look at Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1 through beginning in verse 1. Nehemiah writes, "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many." And so we saw those three groups of people that Nehemiah first installed after the gates have been set and the walls were done. He set up gatekeepers, he set up singers, and he set up Levites. We saw that what Nehemiah was doing, in essence, is watching over the body, spirit, and intellect of the inhabitants of this city of Jerusalem. Their body with the gatekeepers, of course, these walls were there for several reasons, not the least of which, of course, is to keep out the bad guys. And so the walls were not just enough. He set up gatekeepers, guards, if you will, at each of one of the gates to ensure watchmen to see if there was an attack underway. And so he was there protecting the physical well-being of the people there in the city of Jerusalem. But not only just physically protecting them, but also morally protecting them. As we saw last week, if you skip over to Nehemiah 13, and we won't take the time this morning to do so, but in Nehemiah 13, we hear about the trade that is taking place on the Sabbath day, the breaking of the Old Testament covenant law that they were under. It was the gatekeepers who were there to make sure that the Ten Commandments were being upheld in their community. And so we saw the importance of protecting our families and protecting our church, both physically and also morally, as we set moral watchdogs in our midst to watch over those types of things. But also, not only their body, but also their spirit in setting the singers. Basically, Nehemiah, I think, was telling them there's more to life than just work and money and building and structures. He called the singers out, and that's why I think it's so important to have God-exalting, Christ-centered music at the core of who we are as a community of faith and in our private lives. As you buy good CDs to pop in your CD players and listening to God-exalting music and worship to lift our spirits in word, set to music to glorify God in that way. Very important there. And also thirdly, as we saw last week, the Levites. And for whatever role the Levites played other times in the history of Israel through the sacrificial system and all of that, here in this historical context, and we'll see this, Lord willing, next week in chapter 8, they were basically the expository preachers of their day. We'll see next week when Ezra read the book of the law, the Levites came to his side explaining what the Word of God meant so that the people understood what the Word of God says. And we exalted and talked a little bit last week about the importance of expository preaching, not just telling stories and cute little anecdotes or adopting the world's philosophies into the pulpit and trying to Christianize them by adorning them with spiritual sounding words, but instead that we dive deep into the Word of God because it is our source of strength and hope, our all-sufficient Word of God. And so we see that echoed in the life of Nehemiah. And so as he builds this community of faith, he turns his attention not just on the physical structures, but to the full-orbed, well-rounded life of the body of Christ. Building upon that that we said last week and this threefold aspect that he was doing there, I want you to see a few other aspects of his strategy of strengthening the community of faith in his day in Jerusalem. First, I want you to see that he followed divine direction. He followed God in this plan. This was not a plan that he just thought up himself, but it was a plan that he is following God. If you have your Bibles there still open, look at verse 4. Starting in verse 4 and following, Nehemiah writes, "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." I could say a lot of comments there in parallels. By the way, let me just mention one thing to just remind us. I've said this over and over throughout Nehemiah, Bill, as we've been studying Nehemiah together. It's sort of a no-brainer to connect Nehemiah and what he's going through to what we are going through here today in Lakeshore. As he was rebuilding the destroyed structures, and as we try to rebuild our lives together, there's a lot of parallels there, but I've tried to warn us also not to make illegitimate connections there. But instead, look at some of the things that Nehemiah, for example, I gave you four major themes that we see all the way through the book of Nehemiah. One was Nehemiah's doctrine of God. As Nehemiah held high the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the attentiveness of God, the vocalness of God, and God and God's attributes and characters, we can be assured today that we serve that same God. And so Nehemiah is very applicable to us today in that regard. We also see Nehemiah's passion for Scripture, even in the text that we're reading today, and especially even next in chapter 8 and following, we see his passion for Scripture. And so let us echo and understand that as well as we share his passion for Scripture, the substance and all-sufficient rule of faith and practice for us to build our community of faith upon. Or more accurately, of course, John, as we say, as Christ builds his church here in Lakeshore. Thirdly, we see also not only Nehemiah's doctrine of God and Nehemiah's passion for Scripture, we see Nehemiah's experience of prayer. All the way through the book, we have these God-drenched prayers, some of them long, some of them short, some of them well-written, some of them imprecatory psalms, almost out of fresh, bubbling frustration. We see Nehemiah's experience of prayer. It was as natural for Nehemiah to pray as it was for Nehemiah to breathe and to eat. And let us echo that in our lives as well. And of course, fourthly, we see Nehemiah's example of leadership that we also touch on all the way through that. And so we can see many connections here between what Nehemiah is going through and what we are going through. And I couldn't help but bring that back into focus when Nehemiah is standing there with the houses in Jerusalem still laid waste and destroyed, and the people, I guess, living in his day's context of FEMA campers, I guess. I don't know. But there they are. The houses aren't built. They're actually, what they're doing is they're living outside of the city. They're not back in the city. And that's one of the that's the main thing that Nehemiah is doing in chapter 7. If you didn't catch it from the reading, he's calling all of these people that were living in outside the newly erected city walls back into the city to pull together the community of faith, to go from their rural lifestyle back into this city-dwelling lifestyle so that the community of faith would be tight-knit together for God's glory. And so in this plan, program, I said, what we're seeing here in verse 5 and following is that he followed God's leadership. He's very careful to explain that to us. Look at verse 5. "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. I found the book of the genealogy of those who had come up from the first, and I found written in it," and he explains what's written in it. But the part in verse 5 is what I want you to see first. "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy." He all the way through, it's the interesting thing about what Nehemiah is doing. He sort of laces in his story all the way through as he accounts it to make sure that his readers, us, and his original readers, of course, understood that what he is doing is being prompted by God. He said, I'm not in charge of this thing. It might seem like I'm in the forefront. My name is on the book. My name is at the forefront. I'm the governor of Jerusalem. I'm the leader here. But in case anybody wants to give me undue credit, let me quickly ricochet that praise to God. And so we see that in the life of Jeremiah, that it is God's leadership that he follows. And so we, as we apply that to our life today, we ought to very intentionally, every decision that we make, ask the question, how is this glorifying to God? In what way can I take this task that I have set before me and bring glory to God through it as we follow His leadership, guidance, and direction? Nehemiah was careful to not only, to one, follow God's leadership, and two, to give God credit for that path that he was taking. Second thing that I want you to see here in this text is that he remembered the past as he looked forward to the future. He remembered where he came from. He looked for the past. I know that oftentimes people... I was going to say something and get me in trouble, so I'm not going to say it. I'll go somewhere else first. Suffice it to say, it's very important, I think, the heritage that God has blessed us with. Let me make it specific to Lakeshore Baptist Church. A lot of things have changed. That's an understatement. And a lot of things will continue to change. But it would be wrong of us only to look forward and not to look back and remember where we came from. And Nehemiah does that very thing here in this passage. When he looked forward to repopulating the city of Jerusalem, what did he do? He looked back at the old genealogical records to see who had come back last generation to repopulate the area and called on them to bring back the city of Jerusalem. And so let us as well, as we apply that to our lives as well, not to forsake the past. Now, there is an aspect that we need to make sure that the past doesn't shackle us down. But aside from that, that we use the past as we look forward to the future. As we drink deeply, for example, of those who have gone before us. I mentioned already this morning in the service our three doctrinal statements that we hold dear. The abstract of principles from Southern Seminary, written over 150 years ago. The Baptist faith and message in 2000 that builds upon earlier documents that are addressed to our day, contemporary day. And the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith that we also hold dear. These old documents, and of course, I shouldn't go without mentioning the Bible itself, written thousands of years ago. As we look to the past and also to the future, Nehemiah does that here in his context as he rebuilds or builds upon or strengthens a healthy community of faith. Third thing that I want you to see here, as he lists all of these names in this genealogical record, and I won't try to read through all of these names. The name that I love there the best is Oh No. Did y'all catch the guy named Oh No? And I guess if he had 721 sons, no wonder he's named Oh No. But anyway, and there's all these other guys. And as we read through that, you might be wondering, how in the world are we going to get anything out of that? The one thing that I want you to notice is there was all different kinds of people there. They weren't all priests. They weren't all Levites. They weren't all gatekeepers. They weren't all governors. They weren't all servants. They were all different kinds of people from different walks of life, all being pulled together for this community of faith to strive and to move forward and to grow. Like the passage that we read out of Romans earlier in the service says, we're all members of the body. We're reminded of the Apostle Paul's admonition as he explains that he uses that metaphor of a body, that if we were all eyeballs, we'd be in deep trouble. We wouldn't be able to get around, would we? We wouldn't be able to hear anything. We wouldn't be able to speak. And so if we play that analogy out there, every part of your body is important to the overall structure of the organism. And same way is true with a community of faith or a church, as it takes different kinds of people with different talents and abilities and even different dispositions to all work together for God's glory. And so let us not become a monolithic group. Some churches and some churches that I've been in before, here's, I had to pause again, James, I get in trouble again, but I'll go ahead and say this one. some churches that I've been in before wanted everyone to look the same, act the same, dress the same, and everything be very homogenized. The more everybody looked alike, the better. The more all the guys had the same haircut, the more all the women dressed exactly the same, in that they all had long dresses below their knees and all of these types of things. The more everybody looked the same, the better, as far as they were concerned. And I think that's a horrible tragedy, overlooking and dismissing the wonderful complexity that God has placed within the body of Christ, that we're all different. I think of some of us, and I could maybe even point out some of us and say, we're very different people. John and I, for example, are very different people. But God has placed us both here in Lakeshore Baptist Church to serve our own roles and our own purposes and reach people for the cause of Christ and to help one another and to strengthen one another as we grow and move forward for God's glory. And so Nehemiah recognized the wealth and wonder and beauty of diversity within the community of faith. Fourthly, the thing that I want you to see here as well in this passage, as they first, we see him following God's leadership. Secondly, we see him looking to the past as he looks forward to the future. Thirdly, we see him recognizing the wealth of diversity within the community of faith. And fourthly, I want you to notice the particularity where he defines their community of faith. He gives a long listing and numbers of who is part of this community of faith, this new city, new revitalized city of Jerusalem, who is in and who is out, in other words. Now, this is sort of a stretch, and so I'll go ahead and admit that, to link from that idea and principle over to church membership in today's context. Of course, this was written 500 years or so before Jesus. It was a different context, a different setting there. Fast forward 500 years and Jesus institutes the church. Fast forward another 2,000 years and we come to us. But I think there's a principle here in Nehemiah, one principle here in Nehemiah, along with all sorts of other principles that come from the gathering of the New Testament, to highlight the importance of church membership. And so let me take just a couple of minutes to say a few things about the importance of church membership. And let me do it to you, explain it to you this way, or one of the ways I can explain it. Over the past 14 months, as you know, we have had hundreds of churches here worshiping with us on Sunday morning. I'm often asked, I shouldn't say often, out of hundreds, a handful of times, asked why we don't do the traditional altar call at the end of the service. And so when I was asked that before last time, I asked him, let me flip it around. Since it's not in the Bible, why do you do it? And so he gave me his reasons why they do an altar call at the end of the service, and then flipped it around and why we don't. Here are the two reasons why he gave. One was it gives people an opportunity to publicly profess their faith. And an altar call, and most of you, I'm assuming you know what an altar call is. If this is the only church you've ever been to, you may not know. But at the end of the service, in a lot of Southern Baptist churches, a lot of evangelical churches, at the close of the sermon, after the sermon's over, everybody stands, sings "Just As I Am" or something, and tries to call people down to the front of the room to make some sort of public decision. And so he says it gives people an opportunity to make a public profession of faith. I said, that's wonderful. I think we ought to publicly profess our faith. But there is a biblical way to publicly profess our faith, and it's called believer's baptism. And so instead of using a new method that's only been invented in the last 100 years, let's use an old method that is more biblical, and that is believer's baptism. Now, if we have visitors here from other churches, don't hear me slamming things that y'all are doing in your church. I'm not saying anything negative. Different churches do it different ways. I'm explaining why we do it. I'm not dead set against everybody doing it that way. But for our benefit, for our sake, this is why we don't. Because there is a biblical way to publicly profess your faith in Christ, and that is believer's baptism. And that is symbolic of what Christ did on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection, and our association with Him in our dying to the old self and raised to newness of life. There's a rich symbolism there in the public profession of faith and baptism. Walking an aisle is devoid of all of those symbols of pointing to the gospel. The second reason, and this is more applicable to what I really wanted to say, was he said it gives us an opportunity to receive new members into the church. At the close of the service, if someone is led to join with the membership of the church, they walk down the aisle, they shake my hand, fill out a membership card, and boom, we accept them as members of the church. There too, I'm not sure if that is the best way to do it. Because in that context, I've been in many churches where, for example, a young couple wants to come and join the church. They walk down the aisle. The pastor is so excited that he has these new members in the church, especially this young family who's coming. They fill out the card, and boom, they're a member of the church without any investigation into whether they're believers or not, whether they've been baptized or not, whether they are understand what it means to become a member of a church. It's very difficult to do that in a few minutes after the service while everybody's singing 4 or 5 stanzas of the hymn and waiting to walk out the back door. It's much more advantageous, at least in our context, I should say, for us to discuss this issue with other people. And we have, for example, we stand in the biblical tradition of that there are some prerequisites to church membership. One, primarily, is that the person needs to be regenerate or born again, that they are a believer. The Bible is very clear on that prerequisite to church membership. Unbelievers are not to be members of a local church. I don't know why they would want to, unless they think that there's some miraculous benefit that they receive, and then you have to correct their theology on that as well. But it's a body of believers. That's the first prerequisite to church membership. The second is that they're baptized, that they've been baptized, that they've been properly immersed, and their public profession of faith through baptism is taken care of. It seems to me that the better way to do that is to be able to discuss that with the person and come to those terms instead of just a couple of minutes after the service is over. And so if anybody's wondering why we don't do an altar call, there in a nutshell is the reason why. And if bringing that subject up, if there's any of you that desire membership of Lakeshore Baptist Church, we have membership request forms at the back in the literature table, and you can fill those out, and we'll get back to you on those type of things. I know that there's a few people that are waiting baptism, and whenever we figure out how to rig up a baptistry, we'll probably be doing that very shortly. And so I wanted to, as some of you are saying, that's a far link from Nehemiah. So let's get back to the text and see what Nehemiah is saying there. Number one, Nehemiah is following God's leadership. Number two, Nehemiah is looking to the past as he looks to the future. Number three, Nehemiah is recognizing the wide variety within this community of faith. Number four, Nehemiah is defining his community of faith. That's where the church membership comes in, and there's so much more that we could say about the importance of church membership, but being able to say, here are our church members, and membership matters and means something, is very important. And then fifthly, quickly, he also holds fast and holds high his commitment to the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. We see this, let me skip down to verse 63. Look at verse 63. See if you can follow my thinking here. Nehemiah writes, "Also of the priests, the sons of Hobai, the sons of Hekoz, and the sons of Bazilla, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Bazilla, the Gittite, and was called by their name, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies. But it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean." And so, do you hear what is happening here? There were some priests who said that they were priests, but because their names were not found in the genealogical book that Nehemiah had, they were excluded from serving as priests until the right time would come that could be validated. Now, the reason why I say that is an evidence of Nehemiah's firm grasp or firm hold on the sufficiency and authority of Scripture is because the Old Testament is very clear on the prerequisites of who could serve as a priest. And so Nehemiah wanted to err on the side of caution and make sure that he is obeying God down to the jot and tittle. And so he says, to be safe, guys, let those of you who could not prove your lineage as a priest, let's set you aside for a while, and you don't serve as a priest until we get this cleared up so that we can follow the Word of God in every detail. He's saying the Word of God, the Bible, God's law, is sufficient and authoritative to rule our community of faith. And so let us apply that principle as well to Lakeshore Baptist Church. That we say, it really doesn't matter what I think or what you think or what somebody in Nashville or Atlanta think. It's what the Word of God says is important. And so let us hold fast and stand upon the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. I say with very strong words, the sufficiency of Scripture, because in my generation, or as I was coming up, or I should say the last generation behind us, especially in Southern Baptist context, fought very hard for the authority of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. And we applaud them, and we stand on their shoulders, and we appreciate the heritage that they brought to us, the importance of the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. But I want to add to that as well. The Bible is not only authoritative and inerrant, but it's also sufficient. Because I think in today's society, many of our fellow Southern Baptists are going and looking for the best self-help guru on the market, or techniques from the business world, and trying to apply that to grow a healthy community of faith, a church, instead of saying, this book is all we need. And so let us follow the sufficiency of the Word of God. It is sufficient for our every need. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished and equipped unto all good works. And so let us boldly proclaim, yes, the inerrancy of Scripture, but also its sufficiency. And lastly, very quickly, and I almost hesitated to add this one in, but we also see Nehemiah urging his people to contribute to the cause. Look at Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 70 and 72. In verse 70, Nehemiah says, "Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. And so they take up this grand collection for the work of the cause, the community of faith, as they move forward. And so let us also apply that principle to us as well, that we give of our resources, of our money, of our finances, of our time, of our talents, all for the glory of God. Now, some of you might be thinking, but Pastor Don, you don't understand. Yes, I do. You know I do. But remember these folks too. What did he say in verse 4? They weren't in their homes either. They were working on a building project. There was construction noise all around them. Yet they dug deep to pull their resources together, not for the benefit of some organization, but for the cause of the community of faith as they pulled together to help one another for the glory of God. That God would be glorified and they would be satisfied in their sovereign God who controlled all things as He is glorified as they rebuild Jerusalem to the glory of God. Let us echo the sentiments of Nehemiah and follow his pattern as he is rebuilding Jerusalem, as we rebuild, or I should say, build or watch and participate in Christ building His community of faith that we call Lakeshore Baptist Church, that we not only focus on the physical structures, while those are important, and we probably more than anyone, more than most people know that it's very important to have a roof over your head, but those things are not an end in and of themselves. There's so much more to the Christian life and to life itself and to bringing glory to God. And so let us follow His leadership, Nehemiah's leadership that we see in the Word of God. As we follow God, we look to the past, as we look to the future, recognize the variety of gifts that God has given us to faithfully define our community of faith and make membership matter. Stand firm on the authority and sufficiency of Scripture and contribute in all ways to the cause of Christ here in our community, that He would be praised and honored and glorified.